Turn with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be studying verses 2:13 to 3:5. So let's go ahead and read those verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I love getting things that come in packages. No matter if it's Christmas time or if you just order something from Amazon or something like that, it's always fun, particularly at Christmas time or something like that. You know, sometimes you can identify the present for the size of the box. You know, if the box is going to be about that long and about that wide and about that thick, you know, that's probably a necktie. If you get a box that about the size of the blue hymnal, you probably know, if that makes a little bit of noise when you move it, that that's a box of candy. And I can remember as a child growing up in southern Iowa, we didn't have the big box stores in those days, no Walmarts, no Lowe's, no Sam's Club, and all that type of thing. And so it was very convenient for people to buy things out of a mail order catalog. Now, some of you may not know what a mail order catalog even is, but it was a book full of all kind of goodies, you know, from A to Z, whatever you wanted to buy. And there was the Sears, was a big catalog company. Montgomery Ward was another catalog company, which is out of business now. But my mother always ordered from the Spiegel catalog. It was basically like the others. Spiegel probably wasn't as big as the others, but they did at one time have a million customers. So that's not too shabby. So, you know, they were really, the mail order catalog people really were the precursor to Amazon. They just didn't have the internet. It wasn't invented yet. So Amazon has kind of taken that place. But anyway, we would be very excited if we had a package coming from Spiegel Catalog. And we'd wait with great anticipation. And when that package arrived all the way from Chicago, which seemed, you know, like worlds away in those days, we would open up and we would start unpacking what's in the package. And this morning, we're going to look at a couple of spiritual packages that Paul has for us, for believers. And he wants us to unpack those. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. And Paul begins very quickly here in giving thanks in verse 13 for these people, in contrast to the ones in the preceding verses who have no association with the truth. He says, we give thanks always to God for you. Now, you remember in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they had a very emotional letter from Paul. It was a very personal letter from Paul. And as the fact that he couldn't be there, he had been run out of town in Thessalonica. And so He wanted very desperately to go back, and so he sent Timothy, and Timothy helped them out. And these people were growing strongly in the faith. They were progressing, even though Paul could not get back to them. And he says, we should always give thanks to God for you. In fact, in his first letter, chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for you. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. These words ought and should make thanks an obligation. It would be wrong for Paul not to give thanks for these believers. For Paul not saying thanks to God for them, it wasn't an option. It was an obligation on his part. And his thanks for them was in respect to their progress that they had made in their Christian lives. And when Paul looked back on their Christian experience, there was not a single time when he could not give thanks for their spiritual growth in their Christian lives. He could always give thanks for their consistent spiritual living. There were no gaps in their life. There was no lapses into carnality. Paul didn't say, I'm thankful for most of your Christian experience. That's not what he said. He didn't say, well, you know, you've had a few lapses in your Christian life. You know, you've fallen behind a little bit, but I can't give thanks for you there in those situations. But he said, I could always give thanks for God, to God, because you were a consistent living group of believers. They were living in a very effective way for God. There was no time in their Christian experience from day one when Paul got there that he couldn't give thanks for them. Now, Paul could easily, consistently give thanks on the grounds of their good Christian living. But he's going to expand that now. And let me get this gyrus to go going here. He's going to expand his thanks, and that's going to come out in our first point. The salvation package, verses 13 through 17. A package that goes from eternity to eternity. And he's going to begin with the origin of salvation in verses 13 and 14. In these verses, first of all, he is thankful that they are beloved of God. The first part of the verse. Beloved ones is a name for all believers. We are all the beloved of God. And the results of that love is permanent. It will never change. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us a whole army of the aspects of the love of God. Verse 35, I'll read it to you. I didn't get it on the slides, but let me just read it to you. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you wrap that all up into one word, that's who believers are. We, as believers, are the object of the love of Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God loves the world? Didn't he say in the Gospels that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That's true. But God's love for the believer and for the unbeliever is that he's not free to manifest his love to the unbeliever as he is to you and I. When you believed in Christ, the grace of God you received through the cross, and at that cross, God's righteous demands on you were met. God provided salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, and you received that by faith or by belief. And at that cross, the righteousness and the justice of God were satisfied. And when that happened, that opened a new realm where you became the recipient of all of God's grace and love in Christ. Unbelievers don't have that. But we are considered to be the beloved ones of Christ, of God. And Paul says the reason that we are is right here in verse 13. You're beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you. The reason it's true is that God has chosen you. And Paul, notice, is very thankful that they are chosen of God. Verse 13b. In that verse, God is the emphatic word. It's a very strong word. And Paul's looking back into past eternity to the divine election or God's choice of these believers. We can call that salvation from eternity to eternity. And the emphasis here, since God is the main noun in the verse, the emphasis is upon God has chosen for you, for himself, and in his own interest. And that choosing by God was a definite elective act on the part of God from the beginning, from past eternity. And the whole idea is that that is done. It's finished. It's a fact. It happened. It's a fact that God chose us. There was an active, intense involvement of God regarding our election or our choosing. In this verse, he's emphasizing the love of God and the sovereignty of God in choosing those for a complete salvation package. The first part of that deal is the cross of Jesus Christ. After a person is saved, they go on to stage two, which is the believer in time. And once you get past salvation through the cross, you became a believer in time. And the third part of that package is that the Lord is coming again. He's going to take the church out of this world. And in phase two, if you die in phase two, you will still go to be with the Lord when he comes. And when we go to be with the Lord, the sin nature will be done away with. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. But now we are living in corruption. But then we will be changed at his return. And so Paul, having begun with the elective choice that God made in eternity, now he's going to turn his attention to the believer's divine call. The call of God is the historical fulfillment of God's eternal choice. Let me say that again. The call of God is the historical fulfillment of God's eternal choice. In other words, he chose these people in eternity, but his calling always takes place in time. And that choice came about through our gospel. Paul spoke of our gospel in the first letter to the Thessalonians. It wasn't his gospel, it was the fact that he was the proclaimer of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel was God's means for realizing in time what he had planned in eternity. And calling in the Bible is not getting struck by lightning and receiving a call from the Lord to go preach. It's not like the young farmer, you know, he grew up on the farm and he had farmed all of his life and done all the chores and been up at 5 o'clock in the morning and in bed at 10 o'clock in the morning and all that kind of rigor on the farm. And when he got older, he decided he didn't want to be a farmer. And so one afternoon on a sunny Sunday afternoon, he was laying under the old oak tree looking up into the sky, and he saw the clouds making a formation. And as those clouds rolled by, he saw the big letters G and P. And he said, that's the call of God to go preach. Well, maybe it meant go plow and remain a farmer. You see, the calling in the Bible is the gospel that's going out to the human race, and it always takes place in time. In fact, it goes all the way back to the first time when Paul came to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel to them, and they responded to the gospel. They responded to the truth. They turned to God from serving idols. They were because they were God's eternally chosen ones back in past eternity. You know, there was a time when each one of us heard the gospel for the first time. I remember very clearly when I heard the gospel for the first time. I remember the evangelist. His name was Bill Morgan. I remember the time. It was a little gospel chapel in southern Iowa. I remember the place and the time. The time of day was in the evening. It was an evening meeting. But it all took place in a point in time. God chose us and called us for for a specific purpose. And Paul tells us here that purpose is for the ultimate goal of salvation, so that we might participate with him in his glory in eternity. When God chose you, excuse me, muscle relaxer also relaxed the throat. When God chose you back in eternity and called you in time, it was all done with the view of sharing glory with him in eternity. That's God's salvation package. Now, Paul, when he gives doctrine, he always sees that doctrine as carrying an obligation on the part of believers. Now that God has done all this in relation to our salvation, what is the logical conclusion that we can come to? And that's going to be the duty of believers. Verse 15, so then, these two words lead to an inevitable conclusion. After all he's taught about salvation, after he's taught all of the things that he's taught them in the preceding verses, what's the inevitable conclusion that a believer should come to? It's the only conclusion that you can come to. So having taught this doctrine of salvation, what is the logical conclusion? It's an inevitable conclusion. Verse 15. Stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. These are two imperatives that appeal to our will. The appeal is ongoing. It's a continual Christian duty. I appeal to you, keep on standing. Keep on holding to the traditions. Now, traditions, you know, we hear that word, we think, you know, the negative connotation. But there's also a good connotation to traditions. Tradition simply means things that are handed down. And the context here is pointing to the thing that's handed down is teaching from the teacher to the student. The New Testament recognizes three different kinds of tradition. We're not going to have time to go over those, but I'm just going to give them to you. So if you want to jot them down, there's rabbinical or pharisaical teaching. It's hard to say. It was teaching that stood in contrast to God's truth. The rabbis had many, 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 many traditions. They would not allow folks to labor on the Sabbath. But the question became, you know, what is labor? Is labor rubbing some grains of wheat in your hand? That was the question. And these traditions became so burdensome on the people that nobody could keep them. And you might remember there's a second type of tradition. That's human tradition. You remember in the book of Colossians, we went through that in chapter 2. Human tradition is just philosophical. It's teaching that can rise no higher than the mind of man. And the Bible condemns that. Then there's a good tradition, the scriptural type of condition. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Lord's table as a tradition. That's good. He said, I received this information from the Lord, this teaching. And so that makes it, you know, a tradition that we can keep. Now, it's interesting that the Thessalonians, they possessed apostolic tradition, both in oral and written forms. And they lived in a day when the apostles were still alive. But when the last apostle died, what happened? Tradition died too. Oral tradition died. Now, we're left with what God intended us to have, and that is the written Word of God. And so the Spirit wants us to stand firm and to hold firm to Christian doctrine as found in the written Word of God. Now, after Paul gives all this, his teaching on salvation, his exhortation to them, he says in verses 16 and 17 that this all has to be come about accompanied by divine working. And that's going to be the resource of salvation in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and every word. God chose us for salvation. He called us to his gospel. And in the light of that, Paul encourages us to hang on to it. Hold on to the truth as taught in the Word of God. And that's going to be the theme, actually, through the rest of chapter 3. Hold on to the truth as it's taught in the Word of God. Now we want to move quickly into our second main point, which is the prayer package. First of all, he gives us the statement of prayer. Verse 1a. Finally, Paul says. Now this is not his conclusion. Paul was like a lot of preachers, you know, they say they're concluding and they go for another 20 minutes or whatever. But this finally doesn't mean that Paul's finishing the letter. He's not giving us a recap. He's not summing it up. This is not his conclusion. He still has about a third of the book to go. The word finally here means as to the rest. It's a transition word into the exhortation part of this letter, and it serves as an introduction to our duty. Because Paul always brings his doctrinal teaching back to the believer's responsibility in relation to that instruction. And so he begins and he says, pray for us. Pray for me. When Paul said that, he was very serious about it. It wasn't a casual thing for Paul. He didn't go to the believers and say, well, would you just mind, you know, praying for me now and again? That was not his attitude there. He said, I want you to pray, and I want you to make it continuous. I want it to be an ongoing practice in your lives. Pray for me. That has the force of a command. It's a command that's done in an exhortation type of way. Pray for us is not just a request for prayer. It's a matter of obedience. It's imperative that you pray for us. It's the universal duty of all believers, not just the Thessalonian believers, but the believers in Corinth and the believers in Rome and the believers in Fenton, Missouri. It's universal. It wasn't unusual for Paul to ask believers to pray for him. He did that all the time. He said, all of you, pray for us all of the time. When Paul did that, his request shows that he sensed a need. You know, here's the great apostle Paul. He's got all this authority. He's got all this knowledge. And he's making a request of believers to pray for him and his fellow workers. And he wouldn't ask people to pray for him if he didn't sense his need. He would never ask them to pray if he didn't think prayer was effective. He wouldn't ask believers just to engage in an exercise of futility. Still learning how to use this. I finally got it on the wall, but I haven't mastered any other part of it. The content of prayer, verse 1b through 2. He says, pray for my service and pray for my safety. In other words, pray for the messenger and pray for the message. Pray for the message, or the messenger, I'm sorry. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says this in verse 18 and 19. And notice in verse 18, it's going to be a very general request. And then in verse 19, he's going to give a very specific request. Verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now specifically, he says, verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Verse 19 is very specific. Pray that he would have boldness. He didn't say pray for my success. He said pray that I'll be bold. And in that boldness, he says, in conjunction with that preaching of the gospel, I not only need the boldness to preach it, but it carries the idea of being clear, of clarity. In John chapter 16, you remember that the Lord was speaking to the disciples, and he said to them, that I've spoken to you in figurative language. But from now on, I'm not going to be speaking to you in figurative language. He said, I'm going to tell you plainly of the Father. And that word plainly is talking about clarity of expression. And we take that all back to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is praying for them to have boldness in the gospel, that he would be able to speak forth the gospel in bold clarity. When we, no matter what the context is in giving the word of God, when we stand to teach, we should be bold about it. And we should be very clear about it. And Paul believed that those prayers of the saints for him had something to do with that boldness and that clarity. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it as an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open the door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, and that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Devote is a constant and unbroken activity. In other words, prayer is always there. It's always ongoing. We are always to be ready in prayer and available in prayer and keep alert in prayer. And Paul attributed the means and method of getting that opportunity to preach the gospel as the direct result of the prayers of the saints for him. He asked them to pray and to keep praying. You know, when Paul went from town to town, he wanted prayer from the saints. The Jews, you know, wanted to kill Paul, and he needed prayer. And when he went into a town to preach the gospel and the door opened, he could say, I know why that door opened. It's because the saints were praying. He knew that the opportunity, and he knew that the clarity and the courage that he had to preach the gospel were all associated with the movement of God for him through believers who kept alert in prayer. So pray for the messenger, and then pray also for the message. Pray, he says, that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified. The word spread rapidly means to run. Now, of course, we know a message doesn't run. It spreads, but it doesn't run. So he's using this as a metaphor. And the idea here is of speed, to run fast. Pray that the word would be unhindered to spread in freedom. Pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and freely, and that it would be glorified. You see, the freedom of the word, that was a big problem in Thessalonica. Now, there was a lot of hindrance to Paul in spreading the gospel in that area. The Jews, you remember, unbelieving Jews, they had a terrible time with Paul. They wanted to kill Paul. They wanted to hinder the spread of the gospel. And Paul knew behind that, of course, was the hindrance really was Satan. Satan was working. Satan was keeping him from teaching the word to these people. But he says to these believers, he says, you can do something about this. You can pray. And while you're praying, pray that the word would be glorified. Glorified means to recognize the true value or worth of something. As I go with the word, he said to these people, pray that I'll be bold with it, that I'll be clear with it, that I will have opportunity with it. But also don't forget that as I'm preaching the word of God, that they would recognize what it really is. The word of God. There's no better testimony to this than the church at Thessalonica. Paul said, we constantly give thanks to God when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but you received it for what it really is, the word of God. That's what it means to glorify the word of God. As people encounter the gospel of Christ for the first time, the second time, how many ever times, we ought to be praying that the word would be glorified. While you pray for the message to spread rapidly and be glorified, pray also for the messengers because they need safety. Paul says, pray that we would not run into these perverse and evil men. These were men who were not a part of the body of truth. They have no doctrine. Consequently, they are perverse and evil men. They may have been professing believers, but they were not involved with the body of Christian truth. The attitude of prayer, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. The fundamental attitude that we need when we pray revolves around the character of God. Notice what he says here. The Lord is faithful. The faithfulness of the Lord is the central attitude. Faithfulness means that God is faithful to his word. He's true to his character. And as we pray, that is to be our attitude. We can have confidence in prayer because God says he will do what he says he will do. And Paul expresses that confidence in the Lord here. And he says, as a result of that, two things are going to happen for the believer. And he states it positively here in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen. He will strengthen you. That's stated as an assurance. But if you look back at chapter, this same chapter, verse 16 and 17 that we read earlier, he says he may comfort and strengthen you. It's the desire of prayer expressed in chapter 2, and it's expressed as an assurance in chapter 3. The fact that God will strengthen is something to pray for, but it's also something we can be assured of, that God is going to do it. He also prays in these verses that the believers would be directed into the love whose object is God. He prayed that they would come to love the very essence of God, that they would come into a full cognizance of the love of God. And then in the final verses here, he prays that they will have a Christian life type of patience, a Christ-like type of patience. He says steadfastness. Steadfastness means to actively remain under. It's always a positive endurance. It's patience. This church was a suffering church. They were under bitter persecution. And Paul says you need love and you need patience. Why? Because under persecution, what happens? We become very impatient, don't we? And we come to doubt God rather than express our love to God. I want to get down to takeaway truth here. The first one is sanctification of the Spirit is a divine responsibility, while faith is man's responsibility. While salvation is all the sovereign work of God, his sovereignty doesn't eliminate human responsibility. Paul said, God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, by faith in the truth. And the Holy Spirit is not going to shrink back from that responsibility. But all human beings will not feel the responsibility of believing the gospel. The Bible says they're lost because of that. When we believe the truth, the gospel of God, that's our responsibility. That belief has to be directed toward the cross of Jesus Christ because that's where the merit is. And the Holy Spirit in that activity wants to sanctify believers in truth. And when a man or a woman brings faith to truth, the Holy Spirit brings about sanctification. Number two, the only ground for the believer's assurance and security is to see the salvation of God from beginning to end. And until we see that salvation is all of God, there's no assurance. If it's not all of God and man has a part in salvation, the part of man's going to fail. But we know that God is the author. He's the originator of salvation. Man didn't contribute anything. He couldn't contribute anything to it. It's God who pulled off the great plan of salvation. Number three, getting ahead of myself. Paul didn't see any inconsistency between God's sovereign care for him and the fact that he needed prayer. In fact, prayer and sovereignty never contradict themselves in any of Paul's writings. And we readily acknowledge the truth that God will take care of his own. But that doesn't eliminate the importance and the need for prayer. And then number four. And we'll close with this. Finally, the dynamic of the local church is her relationship to the Word of God. That's why the church at Colossae was such a outstanding church. It was their relationship to the Word of God. The Word of God among them was running its course. It was running unencumbered. It was honored among men. It was received by them with great appreciation. They were extolling the Word of God. When we come here on a Sunday morning, what do we have? Maybe 150 people, 175, I don't know. I've never counted them, but it's a number of people here. Why is that? It's because the Word of God is running freely. It's being honored in this place. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that, you know, our purpose here is the Word of God and nothing else. We want to extol the Word of God. It's through the Word that we come to know the message of the salvation that God provides and how we can be saved through that message by bringing faith to truth in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for such a great salvation that you have provided us with. We give you thanks and glory, and we pray now that you would be with us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.